So we talked about conflict. Some of you came up and you said, how do you apply this when you know there's a Christian and a non-Christian in a marriage? It gets more complex and more complicated. How do you deal with this in the workspace? So some guy came up to me and said, I've got this boss, and he started describing his boss. And I said, well, you've got a power differential. You report to this boss. The way you're describing him, and I know I'm using maybe a catch label these days, but you know, he sounds a bit full of himself and narcissistic. And one of your godly options may be, I might need to look for another job and work for a different boss, because being in this toxic relationship is not good for me or my family. So leaving a job is a legitimate biblical godly option. You know, he said, I've tried all the you know, warn or you know, approach my boss. I've tried to encourage, and nothing works. So what you're doing with those questions is you're emphasizing how complex and complicated life can be. So by all means, don't think that what I'm doing this weekend is to simplify and take out all the gray and just give you black and white. I'm just giving you some guidance about what moving into good and wise relationships look like. The other thing I'm not doing this weekend is I'm not factoring in, I'm not factoring in mental frailties. So what if you're married to someone who has a deep struggle with depression or anxiety? Or maybe there's a level of addiction in the marriage. Those actually start to serve as third parties in marriages. And sometimes, you know, sometimes a third party is an affair partner, and that's a problem. But sometimes a third party is a human frailty or weakness, like anxiety or depression. I work with a couple, wonderful Christian couple. The husband was bipolar, and it expressed itself in a certain way, and it was creating real challenges in the marriage because that was functioning as a third party in the marriage. Personality disorders oftentimes emerge as a result of early childhood trauma and abuse. And so personality disorders are basically personality traits that have become rigid. I work with couples. It is not uncommon for me, almost in any marriage situation, for one or both of the spouses to come into the marriage with some degree of trauma. Maybe it's a one-off event, or maybe it's complex trauma where it happened repeatedly. Trauma can be a third party in a marriage. And that can be something that makes someone very, very difficult. It makes it difficult for them to self-regulate. And then when they get in a marriage, they're co-dysregulating each other. That's just factoring in some complexity, and I don't know if that applies to anybody here, but if it does, that's okay. That's what you're bringing into the marriage, but by all means, you want to get help have someone that can help you understand that particular struggle. There's a great series of books. One of the series is edited by a guy named Steve Arterburn, and it's coming more from a Christian perspective, but it's like understanding and loving someone with depression or addiction or anxiety. And I will often have both spouses read that to say, let's better understand the nature of your spouse's struggle. That's actually love maps. That's going incarnational and understanding the unique struggle of your spouse. There's another series like it that's secular, and it's got great research behind it, and it's also kind of in that understanding and loving someone with PTSD, someone with et cetera, addiction. So those are resources that you can avail yourself of. All right, is that helpful to just kind of nuance that some? I do not want you to leave this weekend and think, you know, Tim made relationships sound so easy, I must be really screwed up. It's like, no, I've got issues in my family and extended family that we won't go into right now. So what do you do when you mess up? What do you do when you do hurt the other person. This is where I think the practice of forgiveness is so important. And what's interesting in the secular literature, they're talking more and more about forgiveness and how important forgiveness is. And, you know, we should be saying, well, yeah, right? I mean, the Bible's so very rich in talking about the importance of forgiveness. So if Ephesians 4 is kind of relationships in general, conformity into the image of Christ and communication, James 4 is conflict paired with dreams within conflict. Matthew 18 is kind of my go-to passage for forgiveness. So if you want to look at Matthew 18, you can. I will, I don't know if it's on the screen. Those are the two passages, Ephesians 4:32 and Matthew 18:21 through 35. Those aren't the only places that the Bible talks about forgiveness. By the way, I think before Tim Keller died, the last book that came out under his name was on forgiveness, and that would be a great read if you want to expand and deepen your understanding of forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't. Be much more in-depth than what I'm doing today. But the passage that we want to look at is Matthew 18. But let me read this quote first. This is, again, another quote from C.S. Lewis. You may be familiar with it, but as you think about practicing forgiveness, we're going to fail in relationships. It says, to forgive the incessant provocations of daily life. The incessant provocations of daily life. Right? If you're single and you live by yourself, they're less incessant. If you're married and you have kids, they're more incessant. The incessant provocations of daily life. To keep on forgiving the bossy mother-in-law, the bullying husband, the nagging wife, the selfish daughter, the deceitful son. How can we do it? Only, I think, by remembering where we stand, by meaning our words, when we say our prayers each night. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are offered forgiveness on no other terms. To refuse it is to refuse God's mercy for ourselves, and there is no hint of exceptions, and God means what he says. So that's a very straightforward kind of quote from Lewis. Obviously, again, I'm not factoring in the more complex situations where you need to create space between you and another person. And there are times when you need to do that. You know, Jesus, on many occasions, you read in Scripture, he knew that his life was in danger. And so this is Jesus, the omnipotent Son of God. He says he removed himself from the situation because it wasn't his time. All right, so there are appropriate situations where moving out of something is legitimate, and getting good counsel in the event that that's necessary is important. But let's look at Matthew 18 and start to unpack this daily practice of forgiveness. So you do have the passage, if Brian will be so kind to send you the PowerPoint. Is that right? Yeah, there we have Matthew 18:21 through 27. All right, let me just read this. You're probably familiar, but I think it's worthwhile to just kind of immerse our hearts in Scripture. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21, classic Peter, you know, doing his thing, comes to Jesus and asks, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times. And Jesus obviously responds and says, you know, Peter, that's quite laudable of you, seven times. Yes, that's great, but we want to be people who practice radical forgiveness. He says, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. So we're to be infinitely forgiving. We're to practice radical forgiveness. And then Jesus tells this parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began to set the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And some people say this is like 15 to 20 years of wages. So this king who's wealthy is owed about 15, 20 years of wages by this servant. Since the servant was unable to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. So the king absorbs the cost and forgives the servant. Now this servant goes out to a fellow servant, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. And some people say this is probably a month or two's wages. Now remember, 15 to 20 years' wages is a lot for the king. But you also have to remember that a couple of months of wages for a servant is a lot of money for that servant. So we're not minimizing the 100 silver coins. When you're sinned against, we don't minimize it and say, "Oh, don't worry about it. The way God's forgiven you far outweighs what's been done to you." You don't make light of evil. You don't make light of sin. And that's not what this passage is teaching, because 100 silver coins to this servant was a lot of money. But instead, what does this servant do? He grabs this fellow servant and begins to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." So it's a stern warning there. I think Tim's book really unpacks that parable in greater detail, but there are a lot of nuances in that story that I won't be able to highlight today. But you see that there is a disconnect. This servant who's been forgiven much is sinned against in a significant way, but he fails to forgive. And Jesus says, that is telling us more about your heart than anything. And it's possible that the radical forgiveness that was offered you hasn't penetrated your heart in such a way that now you are a radically forgiving person. And as a result, is it even a fact that you've experienced forgiveness? And that's where Jesus says, these strong words of warning. And so it causes us to pause, right? If we're not radically forgiving others, it is a window into how much we have experienced, firsthand the grace and mercy and forgiveness of Christ for us. So it is a wake-up call. But let's talk about what forgiveness is and isn't. First of all, forgiveness is canceling a debt. The language here in verses 27 and 32 are about canceling the debt against them. But a better way of thinking about forgiveness is the idea of absorbing the cost. So when was it? 2008, when the economy went belly up and all these derivative loans, I don't even know, that's out of my pay grade. But when the banks were doing all these fancy loans and all of a sudden the economy went belly up and we had all this debt. So, you can say, well, let's just, cancel the debt. But at the end of the day, somebody has to pay. And in the instance in 2008, who ended up paying for all that malfeasance that the banks engaged in? Who paid it? You did. I did. That's right. So somebody has to pay. And so forgiveness is basically me saying, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to absorb the cost of what you've done to me. And three very practical ways that you do that is you make a promise. Forgiveness is a promise. It's a covenant that you're making with that person. I'm not going to make you pay. I'm going to absorb the cost. And what that looks like is one of many things, but here are a few. I'm not going to use it against you, all right? I'm not going to hold it in my arsenal, and when you do something, I'm going to bring this up and use it against you. I'm not going to talk to other people about about this, unless obviously you're seeking wise counsel. How do I navigate this difficulty in this relationship? That is an appropriate thing to do. But I'm not going to talk to others about it. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to malign you. And I'm not going to dwell on it day in and day out. What happens when you dwell on an offense is that it changes you and it turns into bitterness to the point where you start to wish ill will on the other person. Oh, you did this to me. I hope something happens to you. It may not be me that perpetrates it, but maybe somebody else who does this to you or does something like what you did to me to make you feel what I felt. So the first image here is that of absorbing the cost, not making the other person pay. So obviously the second aspect of forgiveness, when you fail to forgive, you're making the other person pay. Right? And how do you do it? Well, you fail to keep those three promises. I'm going to use it against you. I'm going to talk to other people about it. Your reputation will come unglued. You will pay a high price for what you did to me because I'm going to ruin your reputation. And I am going to dwell on it. And I'm just going to constantly wish ill will on you. Failure to forgive involves making the other person pay, and that's how you make the other person pay. Sometimes it's you perpetrating some event or some hurt in return on them. I've actually had couples where the spouse committed adultery not out of lust for pleasure and companionship, but lust for revenge, right? It's payback adultery. So failure to forgive involves making the other person pay. The third thing that you see here is, and notice that's what the fellow servant does. He chokes the fellow servant and makes him pay. The third thing to see here is that forgiveness is an event and an ongoing process. In verses 21 and 22, how many times shall I forgive? Well, Jesus says you're to forgive infinitely. And not only is that something that we do as an event, but it is a commitment that we make to continue to honor that commitment to forgive the person, to absorb the cost and not make them pay. So forgiveness is an event, but it's an ongoing process. And why is this important? I can forgive you today, but I can always change my mind tomorrow. Right? So a commitment to forgiving someone is not just, oh, I forgave you 3 years ago for what you did, but 3 years later, I'm finding myself dwelling on it again. I'm ruminating, and I'm starting to wish ill will on you, or I say something to someone. So commitment is as much an issue of justification. I'm making a commitment to not make you pay, but it's also a process of sanctification, and I'm going to continue by God's grace to honor that commitment that I made in the past into the present and into the future, because you can always, always change your mind. Few more things. Failure to forgive turns victims into victimizers. So the fellow servant who failed to forgive his servant did what? He was a victim. He had been sinned against. The 200 or the 100 gold coins, the 2 months' wages, he had been sinned against. But when he failed to forgive the fellow servant, it just didn't leave him in this nice kind of, you know, headspace. Like, I'm cool with that. No, when he failed to forgive, what did he do? He went on the offensive and he started to choke the other person. And so when you fail to forgive, it turns victims into victimizers. And that's something to really pay attention to. You know the phrase, hurt people hurt people? Have you ever heard that? Someone who's been hurt, it's not uncommon for them to make other people hurt. And it's a struggle. I'm not minimizing what might have been done to them, but if we're not dealing with our own hearts, we're going to bring that anger and that residual resentment and hurt and pain into our other relationships, and people will begin to experience things in those relationships like, where is this coming from? You know, and it may not be anything that I've done, or maybe I do something that mimics in some small way what was done to you, and I'm experiencing your wrath and your anger and your pain. And so forgiveness is something that is important to practice because it changes us if we don't. Now, there's a qualifier here. Forgiveness does not mean peace at all costs. So you read this parable and you're like, wow, this kind of sounds impossible. And it is. Radical forgiveness. But is there ever a time to kind of draw a boundary and put a relationship in a different kind of frame of reference? And the answer is yes, because forgiveness does not mean peace at all costs, and you don't have to go outside of Matthew 18 to find a qualification. So while we're to practice radical forgiveness, look at verses 15 through 20. Right before this parable, there is this process that you go through if someone sinned against you. And it says, if someone sins against you, if your brother sins against you, go to them, right? And if that doesn't change the situation, then you're bringing others into the mix and then expanding it. And so that whole process of church discipline. By the way, bringing the two or more witnesses is not, you sinned against me, I'm going to bring two people that are siding with me to really drop the hammer on you. The two witnesses are there to make sure the two of you are talking to one another and not talking past one another. Was it really sinful what this person did? Or are you misinterpreting what they did? Was that their intention? And that's different from the impact. So the two other witnesses are there to protect you and the other person to make sure you can have a conversation. That's a third party coming in to moderate. But what's going on here? There's this process. We don't turn a blind eye to sin. We don't whitewash hurt and pain, and we don't whitewash evil. That's not what we're saying here. We're not just saying let it go. There is a process. So forgiveness is not peace at all costs. There is a process for dealing with ongoing sin. And sometimes that means, hey, in order for our relationship to have authenticity and integrity, until we're willing to deal with this in an appropriate way, I need to create some space between you and me, but I just want you to know the door's always open to repair, and I'm here. That's the language of turning the other cheek. It's not, you hit me again. It's no, you hit me, but I'm turning the other cheek. I'm not closing the door on the relationship. I'm leaving that open in order for us to get along. Just personal story, my brother who died in 2007, he struggled with addiction his whole life. He was 4 years younger than me. And one time, and our relationship was on and off. Obviously, when he was sober, he was such a wonderful person, and our relationship was strong. But when he was using, it was impossible to have a relationship with him. And I remember once he called me up. There were some interactions that we had, and he just was cussing me out over the phone. And I was just able to calmly say, Ben, I love you. I'm here. When you want to have a relationship with me, I want to have a relationship with you, but right now I'm not going to allow you to speak to me in this way. So I'm going to hang the phone up, but it's not an aggressive act on my part. It's simply saying, no, I won't tolerate this behavior, but I'm here when you're ready to have a relationship. I want to. And I hung up. Okay. So that's just a practical, calm, loving way, right, of dealing with sin and not thinking that forgiveness is peace at all costs. The third point here is obviously forgiveness is costly. Now you see the parable and in light of other passages of Scripture, the cost that God the Father, Son, and Spirit went to purchase our forgiveness, to make it free, was a costly enterprise. And so I want to be very clear-headed with you. If you're going to practice forgiveness, it's going to cost you. It will cost you. It's not going to be an easy process. And you see that in this parable, and you see it in just real-life situations. Forgiving another person is costly. But I would also argue that not forgiving is even more costly. And here's another C.S. Lewis quote. I think it's helpful to reflect on this. He says this, again, maybe familiar with this quote. It says, to love it all is to be vulnerable. By the way, the word vulnerable is Latin for opening yourself up for hurt. That's what the word vulnerable means. To love it all is to be vulnerable. So I'm putting myself in a risky place to open myself up to love. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Well, that lands, doesn't it? And what this parable is saying is that an unforgiven heart is an unforgiving heart, and it will show up in very destructive ways just in your own life. You will become a person that is walking around with just a sense of bitterness. Other people owe you. You're going to be hypervigilant about any infraction. And so Lewis, and I think Jesus, is warning us not only of the eternal consequences of not radically forgiving, because it's a window into a heart that hasn't experienced forgiveness, the temporal payment is high. You become someone who is hard and cold and unable to engage in relationships. All right, let's... Just these are the last few points to nuance forgiveness. This is very, very important. Forgiveness is first vertical and then horizontal. Okay, so in Mark 4, you have these passages here. It says Mark 11. I think it should be Mark 4. No, it's Mark 11. Mark 11 says, if you're at the altar and you remember that someone has sinned against you, forgive them immediately. Then in Luke 17, it says, you are to forgive the person, and then it has a condition, if they repent. So which is it? Do I just unilaterally forgive, or do I only forgive if the person repents? Well, the answer is yes. Both of these are accurate and appropriate statements, and it's capturing what we talk about in terms of the two axes of forgiveness. There's a vertical and a horizontal. Other people talk about this differently. I think Tim describes this differently in his book. But basically, Mark 11 is this. If you know that someone has sinned against you, you are to practice an attitude of forgiveness. I'm not going to make them pay. That's the vertical orientation. Because I've been forgiven much, I am going to offer forgiveness. I'm going to absorb the cost of what was done to me. Now, here's the other piece. Now, I am prepared at a heart level that if this person really did sin against me and they come and they confess and own what they've done, then we can be reconciled. That's the horizontal dimension. And we always are wanting to practice the vertical. I want to live with an attitude and a posture of forgiving other people so that when they do sin against me, I am more able and ready to reconcile with them if they own what they've done. And we'll talk about the way we own and talk about sins and forgiveness with one another in just a moment. But that's the way we want to think about the vertical and the horizontal. All right. There are relationships in my life where I have to daily practice vertical forgiveness. But maybe they've died, and I won't ever be able to be reconciled with them. And maybe it's because of something I've done or something they've done to me. Maybe they're still alive. Maybe I won't ever see them again. Maybe there's somebody in my family and they don't want to own what they've done. Maybe they feel the same about me and I need to wrestle with, have I sinned against them and do I need to go and confess? But we're always to live with that vertical orientation. So forgiveness is first vertical and then horizontal. Forgiveness, you've heard this before, is not forgetting. So a lot of times we misread scripture, passages like Jeremiah 31, 34. Your sins will be set apart as far as the east is from the west, which is infinitely the set apart. And then the Bible sometimes will say, and God will remember your sins no more. And we read that remember word, and we hear the word remember, and we immediately think memory. So God will not remember my sins, he will forget them. Well, that's not how things work in the mind of God, right? At least as far as I understand the mind of God. He doesn't have amnesia, all right? What that language is, the word remember is actually a promise or covenant word. So God says, I will separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, and I am making a covenant, a commitment to not treat you according to what your sins deserve. That's the commitment. The word remember is not a memory word. It's a promise word. It's a covenant word. And what I think is so helpful about this, particularly, you know, as we get to know more and more about the brain, your brain doesn't work that way. If I tell you right now, don't think of a pink elephant, what do you do? I say, I want you to forget that person and their sin against you. What do you do? Right? Your brain doesn't operate that way. And the Bible is you know, although it's pre-scientific, it's nuanced and sophisticated enough to know that it is possible for you to forgive someone and never forget what they did to you. I have counseled many, many people, and they tell me the saddest stories where they have been sinned against egregiously. Sexual abuse, physical abuse, all kinds of horrible things that we as human beings perpetrate on one another, and yet they're able to forgive even though they will never, ever forget, sometimes in visual detail, what was done to them. It is possible to forgive, and even though you don't forget, you have forgiven that person. Next point, the way you ask for and grant forgiveness is crucial. So this is important, and it's a practice that I think ought to be more alive and on display in our relationships and our families, but it's not, because sometimes the way we ask for and grant forgiveness is half-hearted. So a lot of times our asking for forgiveness is, I'm sorry. And I'm sorry that you were so sensitive that upset you when I said that. You know, if you weren't so hypersensitive, you know, things would be a lot better off in our relationship. But, you know, when you say I'm sorry to someone, What's the natural response? And I grew up in the South a little bit, all over, but, you know, we Southerners are great at, you know, not practicing biblical forgiveness. You say, I'm sorry, what does the other person typically do? They say what? It's okay. And what I have often found is that someone who says it's okay over and over again really means it's not okay. And rather than actually having a transaction where, you know, in this situation, you've got one person who is not owning their offense. And let's say it's a legitimate offense. Sometimes there's misunderstanding, but let's say there's a legitimate offense. I'm sorry. The other person says it's okay. You have one person who's not really owning and naming sin, and the other person saying it's okay for you to sin against me. So it's half-hearted. It's not rich. There's no transaction. There's no healing. There's no repentance. There's no reconciliation. And what you have is you have like a little pebble in your shoe, and then you add another pebble and another pebble, and it just builds up and builds up because you're not really transacting. The way that we should talk about forgiveness is not apology, but actually owning things. Now, you know, here's an example. If I'm speaking, I use this all the time. I have a cup of coffee in my hand and I accidentally, you know, spill it, and it just so happens that Brian maybe is sitting a little closer and the hot coffee hits him. That's an accident. That's where it's appropriate to apologize. I'm sorry, you know, I wasn't thinking, or I just hit my cup accidentally and you got burned. Let's get the EMS here, depending off, you know, if it's 1990s McDonald's coffee, whatever. But, let's make sure we do whatever we can to make sure. Are you okay? I'm sorry. It's like, that's okay. I know you didn't mean to do that. It would be quite another thing, though, if I'm sitting here and Brian, who is the pastor of this church, and he's starting to close his eyes while I'm speaking because he's growing bored with what I'm saying. You know, Tim's just droning on and on, which I can do. And I pour the hot coffee on Brian out of anger. And if I, oh, I'm sorry. And he says, that's okay. What's that going to do? I'm going to leave town, and guess what? He's going to say, that sorry person. And I'm going to, you know, like, pretend like I didn't do anything wrong. And what happens? We probably won't ever talk to one another, right? So I'm glad I don't have to see him again. But if I say, Brian, I got irritated and angry, and I poured that hot coffee on you, it was wrong. It was wrong for me to do that. Will you forgive me? That's now not an it's okay answer. It's a yes or no answer. And then Brian then has to wrestle with, okay, will I enter into the process of forgiving you or not? And depending on how egregious the offense is, sometimes a person needs time to enter into the process of forgiveness. So I work with couples, so many couples where there have been different levels of betrayal and infidelity. And just as trust is something that you don't give to another person, it has to be earned. Sometimes in those situations where betrayal has happened, forgiveness is something that is a process as well. I'm working on getting to a place where I can hopefully forgive you. That's where I want to go, but it's hard for me right now. And we're not even talking about trust. So the way we ask for and grant forgiveness is really, really crucial. In my family, as a father and my wife, we didn't grow up in homes where this was practiced. And at some point in our Christian lives, we were exposed to this kind of teaching where it's just important to name sin, own sin, verbalize it, confess it, and then to practice forgiveness, to offer forgiveness. We started doing this with our kids, and I am 100% convinced that this is probably the most profound place where our children experience the gospel in real time. When a parent would own a sin and name it to the child, when I got irritable with you, or when I avoided addressing you or working with you through this, it was wrong. Will you forgive me? That is a profound place where children experience the grace of the gospel in a family. And if you start practicing this as husbands and wives, if you're not doing that, but naming and owning sin, even if it's a small infraction. You know, I've been a little distant and aloof towards you this past week, and it's because of something you said that hurt me that we need to talk about, but I need to own my aloofness and being standoffish. That's cool kind of blue anger. It's wrong. Will you forgive me? And now we can discuss if what you said was intentional or if it wasn't and the impact was still one of hurt. And we need to parse all of that. That's a whole nother conversation. But practicing forgiveness in that way is important. I've already said this. Rebuilding trust may take time. Trust is not something you give. It's something that's earned. That takes time. When I work with couples through the process of infidelity, we go through, it's like three major phases that I work couples through. And the first phase is atonement, then attunement, and then attachment. And what the betrayer, the person who's betrayed their spouse, is doing is they're owning their sin, but they're also making restitution, and they're working to become trustworthy again. And then, I've already said this, granting forgiveness may take time. So, you know, if someone comes and says, what I did was wrong, will you forgive me? And a lot of times we're saying, all right, you need to forgive them right away, right now. They owned it, you need to forgive it. Sometimes that person needs space and time to say, you know, this is very, I'm glad that you're owning it, but I'm still reeling from what happened. I just need some space to process. And let me grapple with my own heart as I think about forgiving you for what you've done. So giving people that space. Let me end with this, if I can. Why is it hard to forgive? Why are we challenged to practice radical forgiveness? And I'm not going to cover these. One, I think the first one is you don't really believe that you need to be forgiven. And this is important because this is oftentimes what we do and we're not even aware of it. So we would never say, I don't think I need to be forgiven. We would never say, most of us would never say, I'm not a sinner who's in need of forgiveness. But what we do is functionally we slide into that space without even knowing it. And here's what it looks like and sounds like. Someone sins against you, and here's what we do. This is what I am often tempted to do. I can't believe they did that. All right, you're kind of shocked that someone sinned against you. And you take another step, and this is the critical step. You say, I would never behave like that person. Now, what are you saying functionally? That person's a really, really big sinner, a lot bigger than me. I'm a sinner, yeah, but not that big of a sinner. And at that moment, what you're doing is you're kind of moving yourself out of that space where you need a monsoon of God's grace. And you're saying, in essence, you know what? I need an occasional spring shower for cleansing. But other than that, I'm a pretty nice person. And I wouldn't do those kinds of things. I would never stoop to that level. Me? Are you kidding? You know, yeah, I'm a sinner, but just an occasional spring shower. The moment you take yourself out of that space where you're in need of God's grace, a monsoon of grace, the moment you take yourself out of that space, you become a person who doesn't dispense grace and forgiveness to others. But when you're in that space where you say, look, I'm capable of anything and everything. And John Owen was a Puritan, and he said this, as a Christian, the seed of every known sin is in my heart. The seed of every known sin is in my heart. I'm capable of anything and everything that a non-believer is capable of, apart from the grace of Christ working in me. That's saying I need a monsoon of grace every single moment of every single day. And if I'm living in that space, I'm probably going to be a conduit of that grace to others, okay? The final thing is, I won't talk about the second one. That's important, but the other one is similar to this, but you are a believer. So you're a genuine believer. You've experienced forgiveness, but the utter shock of God's forgiveness of you has grown dull. You rewrite the hymn, Amazing Grace, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We turn that into this, you know, as we grow in the Christian life. Ho-hum, grace. How, you know, okay, the sound that came along and gave me a little help. Right? Just that utter kind of shock and awe that you see in John Owen's hymn, Amazing Grace, or even still this other hymn by Charles Wesley. Am I doing something wrong here? Just look at this as we finish this section. Look at John Wesley's hymn, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? How many of you, do you guys sing that hymn? Do you sing the new tune or the old tune? New tune is better. Old tune, yeah, old tune is if I can make it through the hymn, you know, hitting the right notes, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? I'm like all over the place and like, I don't even know what I just said, you know, said. Look at what Wesley's doing, and it's all in the punctuation. Look at what Wesley's doing. He's dealing with kind of the shock and awe of God's grace for him in Christ. Look what he says. He says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Did I just read that correctly? How should I read that sentence? What should happen to my voice at the end of that sentence? What's the inflection? Come on, you English students. If it's a question mark, it's up. He's saying this, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Right? That's shock and awe. Another question, died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Here's that kind of, you know, this is unreal. That's what Wesley's grappling with. Then the exclamation point, amazing love. And then he's back to the question, wait a minute. Is this really real? Is this really true? It's too good to be true, but it is true. And so what happens, and the reason we struggle to practice radical forgiveness, is the complete kind of shock and awe of God's mercy for us. Remember the king who forgave the 15 or 20 years' wages? That has waned in terms of its sway over us, the shock and awe of God's incredible grace for us. And as a result, we are people who don't offer grace freely to other people. There's a book by Philip Yancey. I think it's called What's So Amazing About Grace. And I picked it up years ago and I thought, oh, he's going to like get into the doctrines of grace and unpack, you know, all these wonderful doctrines, you know, justification, sanctification. And you know what the book's about? It's about outgracing other people. It's a book applied to relationships. How does the gospel make you a gracious person in your family, in your neighborhood, in the culture? Let's be about the business. He actually says this at one point. Let's be about the business of outgracing other people, right? Rather than trying to catch everybody in what they're saying and what's wrong with them, let's practice outgracing people. And that's, I think, a nice, if you want to read more about this, there's a great chapter in that book on Babette's Feast. I don't know if you remember the movie Babette's Feast, but he talks about that movie being a wonderful cinematic depiction of grace in a community. We need that now, don't we? Right? All right, so that's practicing forgiveness. Any questions? This usually raises more questions than any of the other sessions, even the sex session. Any questions about forgiveness? Yes. It would probably be similar to like a timeout, you know, the Gottman's, not stonewalling, but I need space to process. You know, we're really bad at missing things in the church when we find that someone has sinned against another person. One, you know, if it's a legal issue, we keep out the civil authorities, and that's a dumb mistake that a lot of churches have made. You know, and we're forcing people, well, here your perpetrator is asking for forgiveness. It's your responsibility now as a Christian to forgive them. No, we may not even get these two people together because we need to get the police involved, for one. But I would just say, you know, helping people understand the nature of forgiveness. And sometimes a person needs that space to step back and wrestle with what has happened to them. And then to ruminate on the person's confession, you know. Was it genuine? Was it heartfelt? Do I need more from them to own? Because here's the impact that it had on me. When I work with couples where there's infidelity, I have the person who's betrayed their spouse to write a disclosure letter. And they write everything. And they name everything that they've done to hurt their spouse. And they own it. And I'll get them in my office and they'll read that letter to their spouse. And I work with them, you know, before they ever do that. And then the spouse has been betrayed comes in after that, and they are writing under my help an impact letter. Let me tell you how this has impacted me. Sorry. And that's an important part of the process that we often leave out. What did this do to you? And I need to know that as the person who's betrayed you, because what I've what I sow, I reap, and the consequences that have happened in your life are consequences that I need to hear about. And then the third part of the atonement phase is then the person who's been unfaithful writes a restitution letter. This is what I'm going to do in light of the impact that this has had on you to hopefully once again become someone who can earn your trust. And it's a rich process of deep and profound repentance and owning sin. And the way that I think about that part of the process is if you have a wound and you don't clean it out and you sew it up, it's going to get infected. And so this part of the process, we're going to clean this wound out. Because when we start to sew it up, we don't want there to be any infection. We want you to be able to move into, and I talk about building marriage too. Marriage one's over. You know, not on paper, not legally, but the person does have, if there's been an infidelity, grounds for divorce. But if they choose to stay in the marriage, we're going to start over and we're going to build marriage too. That's how radical a break we're making from where we were to what where we're going. So that's a long answer to your question.
Tim, I got one. Talk about how the granting forgiveness does not necessarily mean, it's not forgetting, it does not mean that we're going to unwisely enter back into a situation or relationship as though nothing had occurred.
Right.
What is the balance between recognizing that we are making ourselves vulnerable in any relationship, and so we can't stonewall and kind of go the C.S. Lewis route of turning in on ourselves?
Yeah.
But then also at the same time, drawing wise and healthy boundaries that aren't going to allow that person to sin in unhealthy ways against me and ways that are not good for that person.
Yeah.
Walking that line.
Yeah. And again, you know, black and white or gray. A lot of gray. And that's where I think it's appropriate to get wise counsel. So that's different than gossiping, right? Hey, help me navigate this challenging space. I like to use the language of love. How does love drive the agenda in my relationship with you? And sometimes love means that I'm not going to allow you to sin against me. I'm not going to make it easy for you to sin against me. That's not loving towards you. I say you're flipping the script and saying, I'm actually moving towards you in love, and love means saying no until we can address the wrongs between us. And that's a challenging space to navigate, and it's oftentimes why you need other wise people helping you. You need probably a third party helping those two people do that. And every situation is always unique and complex. And so factoring all that in, I don't have an easy answer, but I do like, it's love that's driving the agenda here, not self-protection, all right? I do need to protect myself, but it's not that self-centered self-protection and kind of that angry, I'm cutting you off. But no, love is driving this agenda. And I won't accept and tolerate this behavior because it's really not loving towards you from me to allow you to do that. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, we went and recorded them so that it's good to get
Mic. Makes sense. Test. So perhaps somewhat similar to the last question, I'm thinking back to a past relationship where there were times I would say or do something, my ex would feel hurt, and I would apologize for hurting her, but I didn't regret or think I did anything wrong. And sometimes I was right and sometimes I wasn't.
Yeah,
she eventually called me out on that. How do you navigate circumstances like that where one person feels like there's been a grievance, forgiveness is needed, and the other person does thoughtfully think back on their actions and say, I didn't fault.
Right, yeah. So that's the difference between intention and impact. So I can say something flippant and sarcastic to my wife, and I intend it to be funny, to lighten the mood. That was my heart intention. It wasn't malevolent. It wasn't to, you know, kind of make her feel any pain. But the impact on her can be, boy, that really hurt me when you said that. So that's the difference between intention and impact. But what I need to say is, listen, I didn't intend to hurt you in that way, but because that was the impact on you, I don't want to even do that in the future, right? I don't even want us to have a misunderstanding. Now, there are other times where I have to say, you know what? You nailed me. I intended it. That sarcastic quip was designed to make you pay, you know, and I need to own that. You know, again, this is where it gets complex. What if someone has a vulnerability of being very sensitive to any kind of remark like that, you know, and this is, it's called, you know, when we project. So let's say I grew up with a critical mom and my wife says something and it even remotely sounds similar to what my mom would say. And my reaction is disproportionate to what she said. That's where now I'm projecting onto my spouse something that I experienced in my past, which may not be what they've done, but there's a vulnerability and a sensitivity to that. Sometimes what happens is as you help a couple tell their stories, they can start to unpack. This is why when this happens between you and me, whether you intend it or not, I tend to get dysregulated and angry. So having someone help unpack that and say, all right, let's figure out what those situations are and let's try to mitigate and not do that in the relationship. I don't know if that answers your question. It doesn't?
It does.
Okay, yeah. I'm like, thanks for your honesty. You know, that was like 5 minutes of hot air, but thanks. Okay.
Yeah, good try, though.
I'm what?
So, what might be some practical ideas that I guess you've come across as you've worked with many, many couples? You know, this day and age, could be kids involved in the situation or just busy work lives, but, you know, making time to stop down and have some of these really weighty conversations, I think they can take a back seat. And so maybe just some practical best practices that you've seen to make space for these kinds of conversations without maybe them being peppered all throughout the day
because
that can be challenging.
Well, yeah, I mean, you don't want to, like, every other 30 seconds be, you know, owning or addressing sin. And that's where the Bible talks about love covers a multitude of sins. We don't want to be a policeman in relationships. But, you know, I mean, I was married with four kids, all of us living in the same space at the same time. And the number of incidents where we could get just, you know, those minor kind of impatience or frustration or whatever, there were many times where we would overlook that. But There were times where, you know, I felt like it was important for me as a father to say, there's been a pattern. I've been grouchy for about the past 2 years, and it's just dawned on me recently that maybe I need to own that. But you would be surprised, you know, just let's say in a given week, marriage, four kids, you know, there are probably, you know, several opportunities throughout in any given week to just own something. And the more that we're quick to own the minor offenses, the better. And I would much prefer, now we can always weaponize this, right? And, you know, well, I asked you for forgiveness. I owned it. So what's your problem? But I would delight in a family who says, you know, we find ourselves practicing this quite regularly. I'd rather hear that than, you know, I don't think we've ever said words like that to one another within the past 6 months. I'm saying, well, I'm sure over the past 6 months there have been minor offenses that have been committed that really necessitate and provide opportunity to practice forgiveness and live out the gospel in your relationships. Be a dispenser of grace. And being a dispenser of grace is actually owning if you've done something wrong as much as it is granting forgiveness. I was trying to get the slide to move. Can I go? Okay. No, that's not where I want to go. There is an exercise that I use, the Gottmans have developed. It's called Processing the Aftermath, and they call it a regrettable incident. In another place, it's called processing the aftermath of an argument or a fight. And it's just again, like Dreams Within Conflict, it's like a five-step process that you walk through and you revisit an argument or a fight. I did this, that couple that I said I worked with for 2 years. There was an incident that happened like 2 years before I started meeting with them. And it was a incident in the kitchen over a pizza. And that was a very loaded situation. And we processed that pizza incident. That's what we called it, the pizza incident. And it was just illuminating as we went through that process. And it's all about kind of understanding your vulnerabilities, but you get to the place towards the end where you're owning your contribution to it. And then, you're coming out of that apologizing if it's, or asking for forgiveness or confessing. And then, okay, what can we do now going forward? What's one thing or two things I can do better? What's something you can do better so that we avoid that happening again in the future? And that process, I thought I had a slide that showed you that handout, but I don't. But it's called the aftermath of a fight or a regrettable incident. Yeah.
I would love to hear you just kind of unpack how mental frailties intersect with forgiveness, in that, often in the case like your brother, my mom struggles with addiction as well, and have, friends that have spouses that are really deep in depression. And while those things are deeper and out of that person's control, it's still hurtful.
Yeah.
But then there's also this, like, does this person have the capacity to work through the hurt that's caused me when they're in such a frail place?
Yeah. And now you're entering into that space where, how much can this marriage flourish, and to what degree, and what might it look like, and how do I need to grapple with the fact that maybe this won't be what I've always dreamed it would be, right? And in certain situations, it's not because someone is rebellious and sinning, they're suffering. So when you're dealing with someone who's struggling with deep depression, that's a form of suffering, And ideally, what you would like to see, so this couple, the husband was bipolar, brilliant guy, brilliant. And he would experience more. He did experience suicidal depressive states, but it was often manic. And he would kind of see that he was going to be kind of the spear or the tip of the spear in the culture to change the world, to bring about the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. That was his manic kind of episode, and. He was committed to therapy, and he was committed to taking medication. And that was for him a mark of sanctification. And it still meant that their marriage, this is where you're like, are things broken? And it's not because someone is willfully sinning. It's a weakness, it's a vulnerability, it's a frailty. And that's a challenging place to be. The wife, they had four kids. She had to work, and it's just a very difficult situation. And yet they continue to kind of work at it. Bipolar would be an extreme example. Severe mental illness, depression, clinical depression. Those are realities in our world. And by the way, the percentages inside and outside the church are identical.
Why don't we, I know there were a couple other questions. Let's take a shorter break this time, 5 minutes-ish, so we can come back. And then maybe if you have questions regarding forgiveness or anything, we'll save some time at the end after this final session.
Yeah, this final session on sex will be a little bit shorter, all right, and then we can have more Q&A and hopefully salvage a part of your Saturday.